for well over a year now through this wonderful book there in the New Testament. And we are concluding with the armor that God has given us as believers to follow on with Him. And so we're going to be reading from verse 13 through verse 18. And so please stand with me just out of reverence for God's Word as we look at Ephesians 6.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
Amen. Please have a seat. Let's keep in mind the context of the book that we've looked at over this past year. And it seems as though in chapters 1 to 3, Paul was really keen to establish with the believers that their relationship with God was not based on their works, but rather the work that He provided for them. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that what God has accomplished for His own glory was also to our benefit. And as we look to faith in Christ, that is credited to our account. The righteousness of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus. So therefore, as we stand before the Lord, He sees us as righteous, not because of our own works, but because of the works Christ earned on our behalf and freely granted to us by faith. And so when we talk about now, battling, we are not battling for a relationship with God. We're battling from a relationship with God with the means that He's given us to battle. And so our title for this series has been Stand Strong. So often we want to focus on the first verses about us, stand strong. But really the emphasis is on the tail end, in the Lord. In the Lord. It's what He's provided. It's not my effort, my wisdom, my strength. It's what He's provided for me. So am I battling? Yes, with all the strength that He provides. And that's the rhythm of the Christian, to go to our resource, Christ, and to find Him providing for me over and over again so that I can battle with what He provides. First, position. And then power and means. And so let's keep that in mind as we go through this section of Scripture. And I just want to say that the idea of Christian battle is a message to every believer that your salvation has come with a purpose. That we're simply not waiting on death or disease to take us to glory. That every day that we have is numbered by the Lord. And that He saved us for a reason. And we live within that reason now. Now, the degree to which we enjoy that and employ it has to do with the eternal perspective we have or don't have. Am I waking up every day thinking, God, You have steps for me to walk. You have relationships for me to engage. You have a way for me to go about a relationship with You today that is full of purpose, or You wouldn't have me for this day. My heart would not be beating this day if You did not have something for me in You today, whether to receive from You or to give away. And so my encouragement to us as a church family is let's fight for that perspective that every day is a day that I'm called by the Lord to live with purpose, with a perspective in mind that is supernatural, that only He gives. That the reason I live my days, or the reason that I come to die, is not simply because of the genes I have or anything else. It is because the Lord has numbered my days. And if I'm alive this day, I have purpose in this day. So the Christian life is a fight. In fact, every life is a fight, isn't it? Even our unbelieving friends and family, we know it's a fight for them. But what's the difference now? Is that we have armor. We have means to fight. And what a gracious gift of God to give us these things. To not allow us to scrounge around and find what we have in our own resources to battle, but ones that now He has provided. It is resources. And so, I don't know how often or how many times a week when I meet with people or when I counsel my own heart that I say over and over and over again, apply your faith. Someone comes to me and they're sharing a struggle or a fight or a temptation, and I say over and over again, apply your faith. Apply your faith. God has given you means. You are not alone here. You are not without armor. God has given it to you. Apply your faith. In temptation, in despair, in longings, and in purpose, apply your faith. Apply your faith. Let me ask you this. Is it too strong to say that our every spiritual defeat comes because we choose not to apply our faith? Is that too strong for me to say? I'm happy to be challenged on that. But in my observation, say it again. Is it too strong to say that all our spiritual defeats come because we choose not to apply our faith? God has given us means, friends. Apply your faith. So what is the goal? What is our aim? As a church, we want to make disciples who make much of Jesus in all nations. If we're to bring that down to the next level, what we long for as a church family is that we would be a church family full of mature and equipped believers or followers in Jesus. We say that over and over again. And pray that God would grant us that mature and equipped. That's your goal. That's the longing that your Father in heaven has for you. Paul said as much in Philippians 1:6 when he said that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God is at work. That's one of our baseline convictions as believers. In any situation, in any circumstances, we must say what? God is at work. It keeps us what? On the one hand, if things are going really good and there's a fruitful season, it keeps us from taking all the credit for that. But in times of great challenge or even despair, the baseline conviction that God is at work keeps us from giving over. And it points us back to the one who gives us resources to battle in those moments. Mature and equipped followers of Jesus, those who put on the armor, those who apply their faith, and those who use it. Paul yearned this for the churches that he planted. So much so that he said it affects him physically, that this desire he has that his churches would be full of mature and equipped followers of Jesus, he aches for that. In Galatians 4:19, he says, "My dear children," look at how endearing that is, the kind of language he uses for those that he has been able to lead to Jesus. "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth." I'm feeling this physically. What is it, Paul, that you're feeling so physically, so deeply, that you want to communicate so endearingly to the churches you planted? "I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." God, give me that as a pastor. Make that my burden, to the point where I ache that Christ's community would have Christ formed in them, mature and equipped followers of Jesus. Now, there's some great challenges to that we have in our culture, particularly in the West. I'd say Western Christianity, when we think about maturity, we think about a moment. We think about an experience, and even the way that Christianity portrays itself or advertises itself today is all around an experience. I love our worship. Not simply the singing, but the totality of what takes place here when we gather together. But in my observation of the Christian church right now, the teaching of the Word, the primacy of the Bible in the life of the believer has been pushed aside and been replaced with experience upon experience upon experience that we hope will bring maturity. But the Bible knows nothing of this. The Bible knows nothing of this. Gone are the believers now who walk well-worn paths and familiar roads over and over and over again in communing with God. I have a friend who a while back had what he called a deliverance ministry for those in addiction. And I really applauded his burden for those who, whether it be porn or drug or whatever other thing they were entrapped by, that he desired that they would be free from that. It was the model of his ministry that I took exception to and I tried to coach him in. The model of his ministry was very much an experience-oriented deliverance. And boy, how we long for that, don't we? If someone's trapped in some sort of addiction, don't we all long that in a moment they could be released? But that's not always true. In fact, in my observation, rarely. In his ministry, what they would do would be to really gather themselves up, and I would even say emotionally gee up for a night of prayer, which is wonderful. And they would call upon God to come and deliver this person from whatever they were enslaved to. But then after, there was no discipleship. There was no follow-up of these things. There was no idea given to calling this person to a rhythm of repentance and faith and fight. And repentance and faith and fight over and over and over again. And when I sat down with he and his fellow ministry leader and advocated for both, yes, let's pray for a moment deliverance, but let's also understand that God chooses to work in sometimes very mundane ways. In fact, maybe most of the time, where one person comes alongside another person and commits to them and says, I will walk with you through this. I will fight with you, that God is glorified in the deliverance from an experience, but He is equally glorified in deliverance over many, many years. But we've been discipled, in a sense, in our Christian life now, especially in our time and in the West, to view maturity, to view growth as an experience instead of a walk, instead of a journey. Eugene Peterson called this long obedience in the same direction. But that's what the Bible advocates, a long obedience in the same direction. He even wrote a book with that title, talking about discipleship in an instant society. And he said this, there's a great market for religious experience in our world. There's so much wrong even with that sentence in it. There's a great market for religious experience in our world, but there's little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called the way of holiness. So I long to show up here and have God in a moment do something radical, transformational in me. But I dare not ignore the day in and day out path that He calls me to walk with Him. That path that has, Lord willing, over many years, well-worn grooves. We give ourselves over to the urgent, don't we? To the unimportant matters. We disciple our children in these ways as well. Most mornings, my family meets at 6:45 at the table for family worship. If you're late, you have to go to bed early. I've been late a time or two, and they've said, Dad, instead of you going to bed early, which would be to your happiness, you got to go to bed late. Then after our family worship times, which last anywhere from 10 to 15 minutes, we give time for them just to go commune personally with the Lord. And my constant encouragement to them is don't rush. Linger with the Lord. Walk the path with Him. Stop thinking about Christian maturity as magic, something that just poofs and happens, but linger with the Lord. One of the writers I was referencing this past week and seeking to take in said this: "It's not easy to sit and trust that in solitude God will speak to you, not as a magical voice, but that He will let you know something gradually over the years." You know what bothers me about that? Is the over the years part. I really don't want that. I want it quicker. I want it faster. I do want it in a moment. And I think that's what bothers us the most about our maturity. And sometimes we get frustrated because we frame Christianity as an experience, as a moment, instead of a walk and instead of a journey. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than in our Bible intake. Our focus this morning is on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Nowhere is this seen more clearly than in our Bible intake, or lack thereof. We've left our swords behind. We've left them unused. We've left them on the shelves. And we're battling with no means that God has given and in our own flesh. And we're defenseless in the fight. So my desire today is not to guilt you into opening the Word, advocating for a long obedience in the same direction. If there's two areas probably in preaching that you can bring guilt, it would be in the Word and prayer. No one ever says, "I've gotten too much of the Word," or "I've been in prayer too much." I think we all would say, no, those are areas we all need to grow in. My desire is not, though, to try to motivate you by guilt, but this morning to place before you what the Lord says about His Word, and that it would create a vision in your mind, that it would enliven your imagination, that it would inspire you to pursue Him and to know Him and to linger with Him, and to long that over the years, as you walk this road with Him, that He would choose to reveal Himself to you. So let me ask the Lord to help us, me most of all. Father, as we look at Your Word again, we do need You to call us. And we thank You that, as a Father, You do not motivate us by guilt. All our guilt is removed. The shame is no longer part of You relating to us or us relating to You. We thank You that we live before You fully known. And we thank You that You know us and that You grant us the privilege to know You. And we ask, Lord, that as we look at this piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Father, that You would forgive us. You would forgive us, that You would lead us to repentance for failing to see the sufficiency of Your Word for our every need, for failing to value it at the place that it should hold. And God, we ask that You would motivate us by the greater matters of Your mercy and grace. So help us, Lord, in these few moments that we have. In the name of Jesus, amen. So if you have your outline, you'll see there we're covering two points. God's Word is most sufficient, and God's Word is most valuable. So, we've looked at Ephesians 6, verse 17 there, where it says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but it's very hard to preach a sermon from those few words. And so you have to go somewhere else in the Scripture to support what Paul is advocating there. So turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 19. And it'll also be up here on the screen as well. Phil referenced this psalm a few weeks ago, but it's worth digging into a bit more this morning. You'll notice in verses 7 to 9 that there's a phrase, and I want you to help me do this Bible study this morning. There's a phrase that is repeated over and over and over again. So look, whether it be in your Bible or on the screen, and you help me to identify and observe what is the phrase repeated over and over again. There could be a few, but there's one in every sentence over and over again. What is it? What do you see? Of the Lord. Of the Lord. That's another baseline conviction we have, isn't it? That the Scriptures are of the Lord. That what we have here is unique. It's set apart. It is not like any other thing we read or any other thing we hear. It is of the Lord. My purpose today is not to necessarily establish that, although that would be important. But if that's a struggle in your heart, is the Bible the Word of God? Then let's talk. Let's talk and see if we can go to the Lord and use whatever resources we need to help convince your own heart. Because until that happens, until you're convinced that this is the revered, holy Word of the Lord, you will not treasure it like this passage is calling us to treasure it. And you will not open it. You will go to other means if you're not convinced that this is the Word of the Lord. This is probably the most comprehensive portion of Scripture on the Scriptures outside of Psalm 119, which many say Psalm 19 is basically a summary of Psalm 119. But this is a comprehensive statement from the Scriptures on the Scriptures. And so you can see in your outline there, I have a few headings: title, attribute, and effect. And I want you to study this passage with me as we go. And this could be a study in itself, multiple weeks, but we're going to try to push through it today. There's six titles, six attributes, and six effects in these few verses that communicate to us the sufficiency of the Word. And what I want you to do as we talk about this is recognize your own station in life right now. Triumph or defeat, good or bad. And I want you to begin to apply this to where you are. So, verse 7, the title that the psalmist gives, the Word of God, is the law. That would have to do with his instruction. The attribute there, what do you see? Is what? The law of the Lord is perfect. That's not in reference to imperfection, but rather perfect being complete, perfect being whole, or perfect lacking nothing. The instruction of the Lord is complete. The instruction of the Lord lacks nothing. And what is the effect? It's able to revive the soul. That word there, soul, nephesh, has to do with the inner person. So there's a need assumed in this passage that the human soul needs reviving. And the reason is because over and over and over again, we need the good news that God gives us in the gospel to come and have its way in our hearts. And the instruction of the Lord is so complete. It is so all-sided. It lacks nothing to the point where it is able to revive, to transform the inner person. That's how complete and sufficient the Word is. And we would all admit the ongoing need for our souls to be revived. Don't think it's strange that this is a daily matter. Don't think that your maturity is based on the distance between when your soul needed reviving at one point and the other. I would say the mature person recognizes not only daily, but moment by moment, I need the Lord to be reviving my soul because it tends always to deadness. And the instruction of the Lord is so complete, it is so sufficient, that it is able to change my inner being. The times where I fluctuate and vacillate, the Word is able to bring me back. Number two, the testimony of the Lord, or what God says, is sure. That is, it is reliable. We can look on it with confidence. And what's it able to do? It's able to make the wise simple. This has to do with wisdom. This has to do with sermon. And the Hebrew picture here is of a door or a doorway. And the simple person has the door open all the time. And anything can get in and anything can get out. But the Word of God, or His testimony, what He says, is so reliable that it's able to take the most simple person and grant them wisdom. The Hebrew idea of wisdom is not simply knowledge, but it's knowledge lived out through practical living. And so this has to do with discernment in life and in situations. And as I view people or judge characters or what's my role in this situation, my reference point, if it is the testimony, of the Lord and the reliability of that testimony, it's able to make the most simple person wise. supernatural wisdom. Wisdom that simply cannot come from a book, but has to come from the Spirit that God gives in the life of a believer. Verse 8, and the third observation, the precepts of the Lord are right. That's not as opposed to wrong, but that word right there means straight. Some of your versions might have that. The word of the Lord is straight. What is that talking about? It's talking about a measurement. When someone would build a house to lay the foundation, they would have a measuring compass, excuse me, or a measuring stick to make sure the foundation was right. A standard. Not my judgment, the Lord's judgment. Scripture is our straight edge. That's the idea that it's getting at here. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're our straight edge. And what does it do? It rejoices the heart. We're not talking about happiness, which some could call an emotion. We're talking about a disposition. Something that can be carried around in a person regardless of circumstance. And we could call that joy or rejoicing in the heart. And that is the promise given here for those who give themselves over to the precepts of the Lord and look at it as the right way and the right way to think and the right way to believe and to take that on and to have that filter through what I'm thinking and what I'm believing and the people that I'm interacting with. And when that happens, regardless of circumstance, regardless of relationship, the disposition that it grants me beyond an emotion is joy, rejoicing the heart. Number four, what do you observe? The command of the Lord is pure. Some of your Bibles may have clear. The command of the Lord is pure, or the command of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. That is, when we look around in our world and we see people misunderstanding things that seem so clear to us. Social issues, relational issues. The Scripture says that the commands of the Lord are clear, enlightening the eyes. They help me make the dark and gray things clear. I'm able to have some understanding in situations that others would view as completely misunderstandable or not understandable at all. I'm able to have clarity in those matters because of the Word of God. Remember, one of the first books I read after becoming a believer was a book on the person of Jesus by R.C. Sproul. But his opening chapter was on the fact that everyone is a theologian. Everyone is a theologian in the sense that we all have beliefs about God and that those beliefs matter. That we're all doctrinaires in a sense. We all have doctrines. We all have beliefs. And these beliefs have an impact because what you think in your mind moves to your emotions and out through your will. Does that make sense? What you believe in your mind impacts your emotions and then moves out through your will. So the reason that I do this or the reason that I feel this is because in some way I'm believing it. This says the command of the Lord is clear, it's pure, and it's able to enlighten my... It's able to help me grasp and understand. Its doctrine is there so that I will not live in confusion. Number five, the fear or the awe or the reverence of God is clean. Not as opposed to dirty, but clean. It's not corrupt. There's nothing in there with error. And what does it do? It endures forever. It's something solid. It's something that I can trust, that I can stand on. It's cross-generational. It is cross-cultural. In any culture, in any generation, the truths of the Bible stand. It is something that I can stand on. That's why at the end of this chapter, Psalm 19, he calls the Lord his what? Rock. If you look there in the last verse, my rock. Why can he call the Lord a rock? Because the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. And finally, number six, the rules of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. There is a comprehensive righteousness that can come as someone gives themselves over to the Word of God and puts it on. That's how they're interpreting life. That's how they're going about relationships. They're putting aside their wisdom. They're putting this on. And the effect is a comprehensive righteousness. Now, if anyone comes to you and says, "Hey, I have something to offer, and I think you're going to like it. And what I'm offering is a truth, or many truths. And these truths are able to transform your inner person. They're able to give supernatural discernment and insight into daily living. They're able to grant you a disposition of joy regardless of your circumstance. There are truths here that make the dark things clear. There's an eternal weight in a world of constant shift, which is able to grant a comprehensive renovation of the mind and the emotions and the will. Then you better take it. And it's on offer for you today in the Word of the Lord. This is the promise of God to every believer, that if they would submit themselves to His truths. And He's saying it in so many ways here, friends. It's almost as though the Lord is screaming, "My Word is sufficient for you. My Word is sufficient for you." How many more times can I say it? 6 times here in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, over and over and over again, the sufficiency of the Word for us. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening to God screaming, "Children, My Word is sufficient for you"? So God's Word is most sufficient. Number two, God's Word is most valuable. Look at verses 10 and 11. "It's more to be desired than they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb." When was the last time you went, "Man, that honeycomb was so good"? This is language we don't use, right? But back in this day, that was the best thing David could think of. Gold and honey. I mean, we could update it, but we get the idea, right? Those were the most precious things that David could think of. What would you list on your piece of paper there? The most precious things. And the psalmist is saying, the Word of God, His testimony, His precepts, not only are sufficient, but they're most valuable. In fact, if you had a choice between not only gold, but much fine gold, you better choose the Word of God. If you had the choice between whatever you would deem most valuable in your life and the Word of God, you better choose the Word of God, because it is most valuable. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote a little pamphlet called Reflection on the Psalms. I read it past week, particularly the section he had on Psalm 19. And he said, "Look, I can understand placing this kind of value on the mercy of God. I would exchange gold for mercy. I would exchange honey for grace. But the law, the precepts, the commands, how in the world is the psalmist able to write that these are most precious? You would exchange them for the much fine gold." He says, "I don't understand that." But what the psalmist sees is the beauty behind the law. And that is the person of the Lord, the person of God. And he's saying, because David has come into a relationship with God and has experienced His mercy, he is then able to attribute value to the Word of God because of the value he's found in Him. And I would say the same holds true for us, that we would see the beauty of the Scripture in the beauty of our Lord. And it's only then, it's only when I'm seeing the Lord as gracious and the Lord as merciful and the Lord as sufficient, that then I will say His Word is to me like honey. And if I had a choice between much fine gold and the Word, I would choose His Word. You know, the fact is, we usually obey through probably one of two ways. And you can observe this greatly in children. Coercion or fear. Coercion, "You better do this." Or fear, "Daddy is coming." And children usually obey out of one of those two things, right? The psalmist here seem so taken up with the person of God that His Word would be most precious and obedience would be a joy and no longer a duty. It's as if the psalmist is saying here, your wish is my command and your command is my wish. I long to do your will. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, says, I found your law and I ate it. It was so precious to me. Not only is the Word most sufficient for the Christian's every need, it is most valuable. And it is only then when we see the beauty of the Lord that we will then attribute a preciousness to His Word. And it's only then that it will taste sweet to us. And it's only then that we'll take that sword from the back of the camp and bring it to the front lines and wield it as the weapon God gives us. In Australia, when we arrived there, we had to learn a lot of things, but one was different currencies and different monies. And they have a really neat kind of monetary system. They have different size bills made out of plastic, and they're all different colors. And so it kind of makes it easy when you look in your wallet to know, okay, I have a 5, a 10, a 20, mostly 5s, but you made it easy as you looked in there. But then they had different coins, of course, as well, 5, 10, 20, 50. They had, though, a $2 coin. And what was odd was it was, outside of the 5-cent piece, the smallest. The one that you could lose the easiest was the $2 coin. The largest coin they had was a 50-cent piece. And I remember when my children would gather coins or we would give them some monies, I would try to communicate that what they perceived as the most valuable coin, the 50-cent piece, because it was biggest, was not the most valuable coin. In fact, it was one of the smallest ones. So instead of always keeping your eye on this, or if you're trading with your brothers and sisters, don't trade the big one, trade the small one. Try to help them understand that what they're perceiving as valuable is really not. I think this is the way the Lord longs for us to view life, right? We look around and we place value on this, on that. When we think about restoring our soul, we don't go to Him, we go to other things. We think a vacation will do it, or a night with a glass of wine, which I'm happy for. But we look to things that can only meet surface need to meet our deepest needs, right? And the Lord is saying, you're placing value on these things, when really, right in your other hand is what's most sufficient and what's most sweet to your soul. And just like I'm trying to advocate for my children the difference in the value of this and the value of that, the Lord, it seems in this passage, is seeking to communicate to us, though we may view this small and unimportant and greatly challenged in our culture, beat up on every side, this is most precious. This is most valuable than much fine gold and the sweetest of honey. The psalmist says this value of the Word to the believer is basically incomparable. It's incomparable. There's nothing else like it. So where does this lead us? I think it leads us to the same place that the psalmist, the last word that he had in this passage. If you have your Bibles there, you can see it. O Lord, my rock, and what? My Redeemer. Do you feel that you're sufficient in your everyday to view this Word as most complete and most valuable? Do you know that there was one given on your behalf who did? His name was Jesus, the incarnate Word, who came and took upon Himself every instruction, every precept, and obeyed it to the uttermost for your sake. We talked in the youth group just a few weeks ago about the importance of the life of Jesus, not simply His death and resurrection, but the life. What was His life about? The New Testament says that the Lord Jesus learned obedience by becoming a person under the law. Why did he do that? Because I break it all the time. I don't have a value for the word that God calls me to. I don't see it as sufficient. I run to other things. And I cry out with the psalmist, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If you're being led away from here, being motivated to go open the word, I say, wonderful, do it. And be like Jeremiah and eat it. But if we miss being led back to Jesus in these moments, and our insufficiency and our need, then we're missing really the big message of Scripture, is that this leads us back to Jesus. And I'd say the Scriptures will never be a honeycomb to me unless I see Jesus in Psalm 19, unless I see His sufficiency, unless I see His value. The incarnate Word who kept every command, who delighted in me, now I delight in Him. So friends, what decisions is God leading you to make today? And what dependence is He calling upon you to trust Him with? Let's pray. Father, we